It is no secret that we live in a rapidly increasing sexually immoral society. You don't need to be told that. You know that. I would say also it's no secret that the decadence of society and its confusion about the proper practice and purpose of sex has already infiltrated the church. It is also unfortunately widely known that the church has been very reluctant to take a strong stand against sexual sin, seemingly fearing man rather than God. In short, it would be fair to characterize the church in America today as tolerating sexual immorality, not removing it. But is that really God's will? Is that the expression of God's love? Well, the inspired text we've been considering for a couple of times now gives us, I believe, a very definitive answer. It's tough talk, but it's true, and ultimately it's very loving. So let's read our passage again. I'll read all of the chapter because it all goes together. Today we'll focus on verses 9 through 13. Paul writes, "It is actually reported that there is immorality among you, an immorality of such a kind as does not exist even among the Gentiles, that someone has his father's wife. You have become arrogant and have not mourned instead, so that the one who had done this deed would be removed from your midst. For I, on my part, though absent in body but present in spirit, have already judged him who has so committed this, as though I were present. In the name of our Lord Jesus, when you are assembled, and I with you in spirit, with the power of our Lord Jesus, I have decided to deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of his flesh, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. Your boasting is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump of dough? Clean out the old leaven so that you may be a new lump, for just as you are in fact unleavened. For Christ, our Passover, also has been sacrificed. Therefore, let us celebrate the feast not with old leaven nor with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. I wrote you in my letter not to associate with immoral people. I did not at all mean with the immoral people of this world, or with the covetous and swindlers, or with idolaters, for then you would have to go out of the world. But actually I wrote to you not to associate with any so-called brother if he is an immoral person, or covetous, or an idolater, or a reviler, or a drunkard, or a swindler, not even to eat with such a one. For what have I to do with judging outsiders? Do you not judge those who are within the church? But those who are outside, God judges. Remove the wicked man from among yourselves." Well, you know, from this scripture, we have already learned five realities about sexual sin in the church. Quick review. The first reality was there was depravity in the church. Porneia did exist in the church at Corinth, as the first verse declares. It was a case of incest, a kind of shocking sin that would not even be found among the unbelieving Gentiles. The second reality that we also have covered was that the congregation had disregarded the sin, the disregard of the congregation. They did not mourn about this situation in their church. They did not remove the man. They just simply responded with some form of pride, tolerant of a deviant practice that Christ wanted removed from his church. And then third, we saw the decision of the apostle, quite decisive decision, I would add. The apostle carried out the judgment, though he was absent in body, with the full approval of Jesus Christ and the Holy Spirit, by calling for that man to be put out of the church, even if it meant his body was to be destroyed, so that through that pain he would indeed repent and his spirit would be saved. And then fourth, we saw that if they didn't do this, there was the danger of corruption. That's another reality with sexual sin in the church, the danger of corruption. If they did not remove the man, it would mean that as leaven spread through a lump of dough, so the sin or an attitude that would lead to the sin or in some other way would infect and corrupt the entire church. They would be influenced by this sin. And then last time we ended with the fifth reality here, and that was the duty of discipline. What was the duty? What was the church to do? They were to remove the man. They were to celebrate the Christian life, celebrate Christ, the Passover of Christ, in the sense of the whole Christian life being a celebration of Christ who was slaughtered as our Passover lamb by living with purity in the church. There was not a proper celebration of Christ unless the church remained pure. Now today we come to the sixth and the last reality, and that will take up the entire message today in verses 9 through 13. I'll give you an outline within an outline here in a minute. Verses 9 through 13, just focus on those verses again. He says, I wrote you in my letter not to associate with immoral people. I did not at all mean with the immoral people of this world, or with the covetous and swindlers, or with idolaters, for then you would have to go out of the world. So he's clarifying here. But actually, I wrote to you not to associate with any so-called brother if he is an immoral person, or covetous, or an idolater, or a reviler, or a drunkard, or a swindler. Not even eat with such a one. For what have I to do with judging outsiders? Do you not judge those who are within the church? But those who are outside, God judges. Remove the wicked man from among yourselves. So this is about clarifying. He's already said what they were supposed to do. He's already given the judgment that the church was supposed to come to. That's already happened before verse 9. Deliver the man over to Satan's domain. Put him out. Paul knows that there may be lingering questions. He's anticipating questions about what is the proper way to do this judging and some questions about why. Questions I think that any thoughtful Christian that's approaching this, realizing how difficult this may be emotionally for a congregation, how difficult this is to go through, they would have that. Questions I think that you would have, and related questions about how does this relate to the broader body of Christ, and how do I relate to those who profess Christianity but are living in some one of these kinds of sins openly? How do I relate to them? What is the church supposed to do? Why is it that we're so hard on those inside the church and not outside the church? And so he's going to clarify. First, and I'll give these to you again, but I'll give them rapidly now. He's going to give the principle of separation. We're taught in Scripture to be separate, so he just states what the principle about separation is. What is Christian separation? And then second, he clarifies what he means by separation. Yes, we're to be separate from sin, but he needs to second clarify what separation means. And then he talks about the jurisdiction of the church's judgment, the jurisdiction of their judgment. And then he ends by saying what he already said. He basically repeats the judgment. The judgment is then repeated. I'll give those to you again. First, and this is under number 6, but for today, first, the principle of separation. Look back at verse 9 again. He says, I wrote you in my letter not to associate with immoral people. There's a separation that immediately speaks of something as a Christian. Since I'm a Christian, I immediately have an obligation to not associate with immoral people. That speaks of a separation, a distinction that has to happen. Now here Paul mentions a previous letter. That's interesting. It's a letter that he had written to the Corinthians. This letter has since been lost. Notice he writes, I wrote. That's an aorist tense in Greek. It's a past tense. He's referring to something he has already written. It's not referring to the earlier part of the letter of 1 Corinthians, since that topic doesn't come up. It was a former letter of some kind. That surprises people that there were actually letters of the apostles or other written literature of New Testament times that has been lost. We ought not to be surprised by that. I think that would be very predictable that there was lots of writings and communication between churches. We shouldn't be troubled by that fact either, that it's been lost. Everything that the Holy Spirit wanted us to have was preserved in the New Testament. We would just assume whatever was taught in here was particularly for the Corinthians, or it's already taught in other portions of God's Word, is absorbed in other portions of the canon of Scripture. By the way, there's a lot of talk out there about lost letters and how the church banned these letters from being within the Bible, and you know, there's other books that really should be in the Bible, but all that the church did is they didn't ban anything. All they did is they saw whether or not a letter was original, whether or not it was authentic, whether or not an apostle had actually written it. If they could confirm that, then it was within the canon of Scripture. They didn't make the canon of the Bible the canon. They just recognized what letter was actually written by a prophet or an apostle of God. And many of the ones that are talked about today were clearly forgeries. They were written, in some cases, hundreds of years after the apostles died, and the church was very careful about doing that process. They were fabrications. They were not written by apostles, and they were rightly not considered to be inspired by the church. But this one was written by the Apostle Paul, and somewhere it has become lost. And that doesn't concern us because we have the full sufficiency of God's Word as the Holy Spirit preserved it through the centuries. And Paul had written in that previous letter that he mentions here that they were not to associate with immoral people. That's what he told them. And that states that important Christian practice. Be separate. Immoral people are sexually immoral people. It's the word pornos. It refers to a man who indulges in unlawful sexual intercourse, a fornicator. Again, it just is a wide word for a wide variety of sins that we've already talked about earlier in this series. That verb not to associate comes from the Greek sun anamignumi. Literally, it means to mix up or to keep company with or to be intimate together with. Notice at the end of the verse, he says, Paul says, not even to eat with such a one. Have no contact like that, no close contact at all. And it shows you how thorough the separation with immoral people was to be. The Corinthian Christians were not to associate with immoral people at all, not in their church, not at home. They were to shun identification with this group of sinners. They were not to hang around them. They were not to be identified with them. But then the question comes, and it needs clarification, what exactly did Paul mean? And that's where verses 10 and 11 come in. So we have a longer section here given as a clarification. That's point number two this morning, the clarification about who to separate from, verses 10 and 11. Look at it again. I did not at all mean with immoral people of this world, or with the covetous of swindlers, or with idolaters, and he lists these sins. For then you would have to go out of the world, but actually I wrote to you not to associate with any so-called brother if he is an immoral person, or covetous, or an idolater, or a reviler, or a drunkard, or swindler. Quite a list of sins. Not even to eat with such a one. Notice verse 10 says, I didn't mean this, and then verse 11 says, I did mean this. This is what I'm talking about. So there'll be no confusion among you. I find this to be very instructive for the Christian life. So first we start with what he did not mean, verse 10. He did not mean with the immoral people of this world. Who are they? They're unbelievers. To be of this world means to be part of the world system. It's not talking about just anyone that's plopped down here on the planet. It's talking about those who are part of the evil world system of humanity that's in rebellion against God. That term for world cosmos is used that way many times, often in John's writings, but also in Paul's. Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 2 is an example of how Paul, he talks about unbelievers there, and he says they walk according to the course of this world. They are on the track, so to say, on the courseway, on the pathway of this world. They think like the world and act like the world. They're unbelievers. So Paul did not mean that they were not to associate with unbelievers. Do you see that? That's not what he meant. In other words, it is okay to have contact with unbelievers, even immoral unbelievers. He was not talking about that. Some Corinthians may have been confused about that. But Paul points out just how difficult that might be if we had decided the correct doctrine was we weren't to associate with any immoral unbelievers. What would we do? To avoid contact with all unbelievers who are immoral, you would have to what? Exit the world. You'd have to go out of the world. Now, what does that mean? It could mean death. It likely means death. It was used that way in the early writings in those days. It could also just mean, as some people practiced later in Christianity, they went off and became monks. They went off into the desert, and there was a period of time in church history, and maybe some people have this thinking today too, that the most godly, the most holy, the ones most in touch with God, the ones living the Christian life the best, are those who separated completely physically from the entire world, went out in the desert somewhere, maybe today in the Arctic Circle somewhere or something, and they're all alone, and they have no contact with unbelievers, no internet, no anything. They're all by themselves. And that's not what he means. But that's what you'd have to do if you wanted no contact with unbelievers. Yeah, it might be fun. We might say, you know, wouldn't it be great to just take Hope Bible Church and just uproot it and transplant it somewhere way out there, somewhere in the boonies. We'll all just be around one another, loving each other. You ever thought that? And we'll just be brothers and sisters in Christ. And we'll have our little commune. And we would all enjoy it. And everyone would get along. And it would be wonderful. And we don't have to deal with any unbelievers. And Paul's saying, no, that's not what I'm talking about. The Bible never calls for a retreat from this world, beloved. We are to advance toward it in order to carry the witness of Christ. In other words, sexual immorality was ubiquitous all over the Roman world. They couldn't get away from it, and neither can we. And we're not really supposed to in that sense. Yes, there were greedy people everywhere. There were thieves and robbers on every road that you would go out onto. Idol worship, all kinds of temples that were built. They were not going to get away from being around sinful people. That wasn't happening, not in this lifetime. This list of sins, by the way, wasn't meant to be exhaustive. I think he's just choosing what would be representative of what the Corinthians would very likely find around Corinth. Was there idol worship in Corinth? Oh, yeah. Oh, yeah. What about swindlers? Yeah, all around. This is the stuff they had to deal with all the time. The Corinthians could not live within the world of men and not come into contact with sinners. Same with us. You know, Christians then, with their righteous morality, were not a majority. They were a minority. They did choose to speak the truth and not lie. They didn't love money. They gave away to others. They weren't covetous people. They attempted to keep sexually pure, although at times that was hard, and we read of sin in the church. But those things were strange in Paul's world, in the Roman world. It was so strange, it was even more strange than it is to us today, if you can believe that. Their world was even more corrupt than we are, as bad as we think we have it. I mean, they had it worse. And Paul still tells them, no, you have to stay engaged. You have to stay engaged. I mean, what if we tried to not be near sinners? I mean, what would we really do? Most of you just have to lose your jobs, right? You're thinking of your office or something like that right now, the construction site, whatever it is. I can't hang around them. I couldn't be around my neighbors. You don't know what my neighbor does. You might be thinking, not going to be around greedy people. Where are you going to buy products from the store? What store doesn't have greedy people in it, running it? A repairman comes over to your home. He's going to fix the air conditioning for the summer. You're like, well, who do you worship? Oh, you're a Buddha worshiper. See, I can't have you in my house. I can't associate with you. What would you do? Every inhabitant of Corinth just about was an idolater. I mean, there were very few atheists in those days. They were all idol worshipers, except for the Christians. See, it's the habit, I think, of some Christians to withdraw from outreaching. They began to hear more and more teaching about being holy and godly. The kids start to grow up. They start to worry about them, and they just keep doing this. They just keep taking steps back, and they're afraid and trying to close it around. They want to find everything in their life to make it. They move a little further out. They find only the little circle of friends, and then that's it. They're cut off. You may not be a monk, but you're already in that mentality. You're in the monk's mentality, and you got to pull out of it because that's not the way it's supposed to be. We have to stay engaged. We have to teach our children, how do you connect with a world where they have wrong values, not just different, but they're perverse? How do you be around them and not adopt their values, not have their way of thinking, not imitate what they have, not speak like they speak? How do you teach them to do that? How do you teach them to be firm in their faith and strong and to be a light and not affected by darkness? Christ was around sinners all the time. There's power in the Christian life where we should have influence on others. Philippians 2, you can jot this verse down. Philippians 2, verses 14 and 15. Do all things without grumbling or disputing, so that you will prove yourselves to be blameless and innocent children of God, above reproach. Listen, in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you appear as lights in the world. Sometimes even grumbling and complaining is our giving in to the world around us. Now, our teens might not like it that we, as Christians, are known for being so different. We don't fit in, Mom and Dad. We're not like anybody else. Listen, young people, to me. Listen to me carefully. You are different. If you are a Christian, wake up. You are different. They think you're weird. Tough. You don't fit in. You are valuable to unbelievers because you are different. So let's be relevant. Let's try to make our church as relevant as possible. Let's do everything we can in our church to try to make it like all the other people outside. Then they'll feel comfortable to come in here. We'll be just like them and everything. We just lost our relevance. You're only relevant to someone because you're weird. Because they look at you and they go, that's different. And now they have to what? They have to think, why is he different? Why does she not do those things that we do? And they look at that and it's like, that's an example. That's something to look at. You shine as a light in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation. It's God's plan. Christian is to be in the world, but not what? Of the world. What does that mean? Well, turn to John 17, because Jesus originated this in his high priestly prayer. Just turn to the Gospel of John a minute, chapter 17. Just a powerful prayer, but look down at verses 14 to 16. Jesus is praying concerning his disciples. And in this part of the prayer, he says, I have given them your word. He's praying to the Father. Verse 14. And the world has hated them because, here it is, they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. I do not ask you to take them out of the world, but to keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. What is Jesus praying? He's saying, leave them in the world, but they're not really of the world, but protect them from the evil one while they are in the midst of the world. Do you see that? And that's what we should be praying for one another as we are witnesses. This is being in the world, but not of the world. In the world just means we exist physically on this planet. And not just on this planet, but right there in the midst of society with the world of men. Others there don't believe as we believe. They don't live as we live. They don't value the things that we value. Yet we are there. We're beside them. We're working with them, playing with them, eating with them, buying and selling, you name it. Solving problems together. You know, the scriptures actually have much to say about our positive contact with unbelievers. If you were to take a job description for yourself, what's my role around unbelievers, and you were to write out a little job description, what would you put on that? What would you say? This is my role as a Christian around unbelievers. Well, how about these? How about these? We are to be a witness to unbelievers. That's easy. Acts 1:8, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses, both, listen to the locale here, in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria, and even to the remotest part of the earth. You're going to be there with them. You're going to be witnesses, mouth to their ear. You're going to be among them. You're going to touch to the ends of the earth. You're going to go there physically. That's part of our job description. More than witnesses, we are to be proclaimers, preachers of the word of God to unbelievers. Luke 24:47 says, repentance for forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all the nations, beginning from Jerusalem. Maybe God will raise up more preachers from among our congregation and saying, what am I going to do with my life? Maybe God will put his hand on some of you and say, you're going to be a preacher, a proclaimer of the word of God to the nations. This is his will. We are to herald forth a message, proclaim it. That means the church is an educating and enlightening institution. We are a body of believers who are putting out truth. We're teachers. We're an educational institution to the church. They're in the darkness. We have the light. They are in ignorance. We have the truth. It's not because we're smarter. It's just that God has revealed this to us, and we are to educate them and teach them and proclaim and teach the truth. That's our role from them. We're not to have them teaching us. We are the ones to be teaching them. You know, we start our literature table back up again this Friday, Saturday, and Sunday. Some of you signed up for that. We're calling it Discover Hope again, feeding off of the name of our CD ministry there in the back. And we're going to go there to the Columbia Fair. They're having their 40th anniversary. We're going to put a little booth up, and some of you are going to be sitting behind there. And the whole idea is we're an education institution. Here's some truth. Here's some books, some free tracklets, some booklets, and things like that. And we'd like you to read them, and we'd like you to consider Christ and what he has to say on this and this. And we want to be known in the community as those that teach, that have the truth, that are willingly to sacrifice and give free materials so people can listen and read and know and understand. That's our role. Also, we are to set a good example for unbelievers. Even if we never speak, which we should, but even if we never speak, they will look at us and they'll know what's good and what's bad, what's right, what's wrong, what's beautiful, what's ugly. How do you act? How are you supposed to act? What does it really mean, the love? How can you be in the midst of that and not complaining? Oh, see, I have Christ in my life. How come you don't join us in all that filthy talk? Well, because I'm going to have to give an account one day to the Lord. He says every single word that we speak has been heard and will be brought back on the day of judgment. And, you know, I'm just a little more careful with my words. And you're an example. And they watch you. 1 Peter 2:12 says, keep your behavior excellent among the Gentiles. Why? So that in the thing in which they slander you as evildoers, they may, because of your good deeds, as they observe them, glorify God in the day of visitation. Day of visitation is when Christ comes back. The only way they'll be glorifying God when Christ comes back is if they repented their sins and became a Christian, because they were watching your example and were interested in the gospel. Another thing we're supposed to do is to love unbelievers. We're to love unbelievers. We're to love them with our words. We're to love them with our actions. Galatians 6:10 says, so then while we have opportunity, notice time is passing away, life is going by fast. While we have opportunity, let us do good to all people, and especially to those who are the household of faith. We emphasize the care ministry here to one another because there's that especially that we're supposed to care for one another. All men will know you are my disciples if you have what? Love one for another. We have to be caring for one another in tangible ways. We also want to do good to those who are on the outside. Concerning our words, listen to Colossians 4, verses 5 and 6. Conduct yourselves with wisdom toward outsiders, it says, making the most of the opportunity. Let your speech always be with grace, as though seasoned with salt, so that you will know how you should respond to each person. Be sensitive, be gentle, be willing to listen, be kind, know the right wise thing to say to them. And learn from those around you who are doing that. Well, this is a positive job description we Christians have with the world. But though we are in the world, we are not of the world. And that means we are never to take on the world's way of thinking. We are never to adopt the world's values. We are never to pursue the things in life that the world pursues. It's just not us. We are to remain unstained by our connection with unbelievers. As we outreach to them, we have to remember 1 Corinthians 15:33. Do not be deceived. Bad company corrupts good morals. We can't be hanging out in parties and socializing with an unbeliever because we just like socializing with them. Then it reveals that our heart really is attracted to that and we have our morals corrupted. See, there a person's not really there for a witness. They're blending in because they're cowards. And we don't want to be cowards. We can't keep bad friends just for the sake of hanging out. Even getting too close at work for some of you will taint your attitude, and you have to evaluate at some point in time, am I having an effect on people at work or whatever association you have, or are they having an effect on me? What needs to be done about that? In some cases, you'll need to remove yourself. You're not ready. We are not to be bound together with unbelievers. So it says in 2 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 14, do not be bound together with unbelievers. Reason, for what partnership have righteousness and lawlessness? The answer to that is what? None. Or what fellowship has light with darkness? Light comes in the room, where does darkness go? It goes right on out. They don't have any fellowship, they don't hang out. We're not to be bound together. That affects it's a principle that affects many of our relationships. Obviously, the scriptures teach we should never, under any circumstance, marry an unbeliever. Never. It is a sin to marry an unbeliever. If it's already happened, you have to deal with that and the consequences. But for those of you who are not married, you never marry an unbeliever. You're not to be bound together with unbelievers in that kind of a close relationship. Many believe this extends to being very careful about your business practices, who you are partnering with, what you do in very close connection. Don't be bound together with them. And certainly this affects our education and our thinking. We are not to be listening to the thinking and the unbelief of unbelievers. Wherever they part from the revelation of God, we have to stand true. Even if other churches aren't, we still have to remain true to the Word of God and not follow their theories into error, and whatever that may be. Parents, choose your schools for your children very carefully. Everyone, choose the books that you read, the programs you listen to very carefully. It influences your thinking. Alan preached on this a couple of months ago. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by what? Renewing of your mind. Another thing, we're always supposed to be wary of unbelievers. Wary of unbelievers. They can be dangerous at times. 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verses 1 and 2. Finally, brethren, pray for us that the word of the Lord will spread rapidly and be glorified, just as it did also with you, and that we will be rescued from perverse and evil men. For not all have faith. Unbelievers can be dangerous to Christians as well, particularly as we are proclaiming the word of God. So we have to have some meaningful contact with those of this world, but we must never be tainted or corrupted by them. But that's not what Paul was talking about. Now we come to what he was talking about, going back to 1 Corinthians. What he was talking about in verse 11. But actually, I wrote to you not to associate with any so-called brother, if he is an immoral person, etc. Not even to eat with such a one. Notice that key phrase, any so-called brother, any brother by name. He's a brother. It's using the sense of brother in a sense of spiritual brother. He's a spiritual brother. He's been in the church. He's taken on the name of Christianity. Maybe he's been baptized. He is supposedly a Christian. He has been named that way. You know, in Christ we're all brothers, are we not? Remember how this letter began, 1 Corinthians 1:1. Paul, called as an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, and Sosthenes, our, there it is, brother. The end of this letter, 1 Corinthians 16:12, calls Apollos our brother. Not only we're literal physical brothers, these are spiritual brothers. We are the household of faith, we're brethren. But the question is, this man who's been living in the sin, is he really saved? Does he really have a personal relationship with Jesus? Is he really born again? He is by name, but is that really true? That's the question. So we're not to associate with anyone who calls themselves a Christian, but then goes out and sins openly, without remorse, and without change. Now we're getting into some things here. Oh, this is going to be interesting for application here. This is going to be hard. Listen, if they claim to be born-again Christians, they say they're saved, maybe they go to an evangelical church, they claim to be part of the true church of Jesus Christ, but they're living in shame and sin, it's obvious. It's obvious. It's what the Scripture says. After you've rebuked them and they didn't listen, after you've confronted them with their hypocrisy, with dragging the name of Christ through the mud because of their sin, after you've opened up the Scriptures and said, if you're a brother, can't you read? This is sin. It's against the will of God. Why are you doing this? And you've prayed for them and you've been concerned for them. You said, you know, your life is incongruent with following Christ. And they still don't listen to you. They just blow you off. They don't want to have anything to do with you. You are commanded at that point to separate from them. That's the clarification. That's what the apostle means. And I don't see any exceptions to this. Your best friend, colleague, relative. Paul requires separation. You might be thinking now, this is hard. See, this is one of the reasons I wanted to take 3 Sundays to cover 1 Corinthians 5, because we're touching something that is hard. It's difficult. This is strong stuff. You might be asking, well, who can really live this way? You can. I can. I don't want there to be any doubt in your minds, beloved, that this is what God commands us to practice. This is the will of God. The clarification he makes here leaves a little room for doubt. I think what he writes is straightforward. It's straightforward, but then when you begin thinking about how do we apply that in our modern world with all the different denominations and expressions of Christianity and everything, it starts to get a little more complex and it can get confusing. I've often been asked, what about my associations with so-called Christians from other churches who are into false doctrine or into an immoral lifestyle? They go to church, but their church doesn't even practice church discipline. So what do I do with that? Their leaders don't do anything about it. Am I supposed to hang around them? What if I work with them? What should I do when they approach me and want to talk to me? Those are good questions. They're hard questions. If all of the churches simply would obey what Jesus Christ said to do, who's the head of the church again? Jesus. You'd think that's pretty simple, isn't it? He's the head of the church. Just do what he says. If they just all would obey, we just share information. Oh, yeah, that guy? Yeah, I know. Yeah, he was kicked out of our church. He came to your church? Yeah, no, this is the situation. And we'd all be working in harmony. There wouldn't be any big deal. We'd just announce it to everybody. It's like, watch out for that guy. Yeah, he's in. No, he hadn't repented yet. And we would know. But that's not the case. You know, many churches practice no church discipline at all. They're dominated by a psychological approach to Christianity. Well, that person needs time to heal. Well, whatever the explanation is. Sounds so wise, except for one thing. Disobeyed God. I think God's a little wiser than we are. Furthermore, many professing Christians today don't even belong to a local church, even if the church did carry out discipline. What do you do with them? What do you do with them? They're not even a member of a local church, just blowing around out there. Born again, witnessing for Jesus. Where's your church? Where's your local church? Don't have one. Where was your last one? Never had one. Oh, so how did that happen? Well, what's been going on there? I think we've even digressed at this point in church history where there are whole denominations and churches we can't associate with. You know, we can't be bound together with unbelievers. What happens when the whole denomination is unbelieving from the top down? They don't even have the gospel anymore. They have the name Christ. They have a cross. Satan loves to spread confusion. Can you see that? They teach a false Christ, a false hope. When we read a text like this, we know what it's saying, but we have to give careful thought to its application in our setting. I just want to give you some guidelines. These are not Holy Spirit inspired, but just something to help you out. Just jot some of these guidelines down. I think it'll help you. Number one, clearly, if you are in doubt about any person, do not jump to conclusions. Get the facts about them first. If you find out that they have been disciplined by another church, the church is a biblical church, honor the church's decision. If you try to step in and become the arbiter, oh, I'll fix everything here, they'll listen to me, you likely are going to hear only one side of the story. You don't even know the whole process that the church went through and all the anguish that happened back at that local church. You should give the elders of that church the benefit of the doubt, just the way we would want people to give our elders the benefit of the doubt if we exercise this. Number two, distinguish who is being disciplined and who is not. Often what happens is a husband has been disciplined, the wife is not, nor the children. Well, the wife has been disciplined, the husband is not. Don't punish the whole family. This is an individual thing. You don't shun the entire family because one member happens to be disciplined. You try to help them to understand. Affirm your support of the faithful spouse. But you have to refuse fellowship, even eating with the one that was disciplined, until they repent. Third, number three, even if a professed Christian is not disciplined by the church, but should have been, based upon obviously how they're living, and the church knows about it, the church has done nothing about it, your involvement with that person may have to be on the level of a functional decision. If you're a coworker, for example, you say, I work at the booth next to you because you are my coworker, but don't let you think that or anyone else think that that means I've accepted you as my brother in Christ, because it doesn't. It's a functional decision. They're a teammate on a team. You can't help that, how they're living. They're a coworker. They're some other association. You treat them just like they are an outsider. You do not treat them. You don't go to lunch, have a prayer meeting with them, and do a little Bible study with them or anything like that. And number four, beware of the way your involvement with one of them is viewed by unbelievers. It may seem that you're endorsing their brand of Christianity. You can't do that. By you buddying up to them and trying to be nice to them and acting like you're all filled with forgiveness and everything like that, and they're unrepentant and people just see you together, they just conclude what? Whatever your kind of Christianity is, and by the way, the church that you go to, it's the same as their kind of Christianity. Yeah, they may have some differences, but they're not all that essential. Yes, they are essential. You can't live that way and follow Christ. And so you physically separate. You make sure others know that you have no connection with them. If you don't do that, you've brought the name of Christ right in connection with that, and they can't make any distinction. And so why should they ever accept Christ if they can live that way, and it's okay for a Christian? Do you see the damage that would do to the gospel? It sends the wrong message to all the unbelievers. Number five, if you have a conversation with a professing Christian who's living in sin, and you're just finding that out in this conversation, what are you supposed to say? It's very simple. Well, brother, well, churchgoer, here's the Bible. Here's what God says about that. You need to cease. You need to desist from that sin. You just become another voice that's calling them to repentance. That's all. And number six, whatever you do, remember that if they are in sin and naming the name of Christ, the emphasis in this text of Scripture can't be missed. Distance yourself from them. Distance yourself and your family altogether from those people. Don't hang around them. Don't socialize with them. Don't invite them to your home. Not even eat with such a one is clear. A strong degree of separation, that is what the Apostle Paul was calling for. Yes, it's true that Jesus Christ came and he lived among sinners and he ate with tax collectors and sinners. But that's when he was out reaching to them and calling sinners to repentance. He said that, I've not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. But it was not his disciples, not his followers who were living in that kind of sin, because he wouldn't let them follow him if that's what they were doing. You see that? Once someone says, I'm a follower of Jesus Christ, they must separate themselves from sin. Some of you wonder about the whole lordship salvation controversy. There it is. Christ doesn't accept followers when they remain glued to their sin. There must be repentance from sin. That is the distinction that is being made here. Now, third and a little quicker. I think I'm not going to get done. I'm going to try. The jurisdiction of their judgment is in verses 12 and the beginning of verse 13. For what have I to do with judging outsiders? Do you not judge those who are within the church? But those who are outside, God judges. Do you hear the dichotomy there? There's some who are outside, and then there's some who are inside. What's that referring to? Outside the church, right? Or inside the church. That immediately tells you there was church membership. Everyone knew, not just the leaders, but everyone knew who was on the outside of the local church and who was on the inside of the local church. You see, they were aware of that. And here he makes a distinction. He says, you are to be judging, not judging their eternal salvation, but judging their actions and judging their words. That's what Paul is doing here. He talks about back in verse 2, the man who committed this deed. He's looking at his deed, his action, that which can be seen outwardly, and he's judging that action. And he's saying, if he's in the church as this fella is, you are to judge that action. That is your responsibility as a church. Yes, that's your jurisdiction, but not where? Not outside. Those who are outside, who judges? God judges. God is the judge of all the world. Psalm 9, the Lord abides forever. He has established his throne for judgment. He will judge the world in righteousness. He will execute judgment for the peoples with equity. He'll do that. In fact, he's given all judgment to the Son, it says in the Gospel of John, chapter 5, verses 26 and 27. For just as the Father has life in himself, Jesus said, even so he gave to the Son also to have life in himself. And he gave him, that is the Son, authority to execute judgment because he is the Son of Man. He's the coming King of all the world. So we certainly can disagree with the actions of those outside the church. We can see their actions and we can say that's wrong, that's sin. But we're not judging them in the sense we're not the ones calling down fire from heaven on them. We're not the ones that are executing the judgment. God's going to do that. God's going to pronounce the judgment, pronounce their guilt, and he's also going to execute the judgment against the wicked. That's not our role. But it is our role to do more than pronounce something as sin within the church. It is also to execute the judgment in the church, which in this dispensation, the people of God in the New Testament, is not to take them out into the field and stone them to death. That was Israel in the Old Testament. But is to what? Put them out of the church. That's how we execute judgment. Remove them. Disallow them from entrance. Have no more connection with them. Ban them, excommunicate them. That's what it is. That's what he's saying. And that is so needed. It is so needed. You may be struggling still with this. How can we do that to them? How can we treat them that way? How could we still be loving them and put them out like that and shame them in front of everyone and even put their name and say, this is so-and-so. He was in our church. This was his name. This is the sin that he's done. He has now been formally removed from the church. You are to have no further contact with him at all. If you see him, just call him to repentance. Well, I'll tell you why. We've already been told the desire isn't to be holier than thou. The desire is to keep the church pure. We already saw that last time, right? A little leaven leavens the whole lump of dough. The church can't possibly be strong if it's weighed down in sin. We can't bring the wonderful, merciful message of the gospel of Jesus to all the worlds as we're commanded to do if we're weighed down with disobedience. We can't do it. I think it's also motivated out of our love for the sinful person to wake them up, shake them out of their complacency. Do you not realize the danger that you're in? Wake up out of your slumber. Wake up. You're sinning unto destruction. And that's loving. That's loving. You know, in Matthew 7, Jesus said to beware of the false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. You will know them by their fruits. We judge people on their actions. We know them by their deeds. And that's how we are to judge. And we're to do it in love. Fourth, he just repeats the judgment at the very end. Remove the wicked man from among yourselves. Well, does anyone in here have any doubt about what he means by that? Isn't that pretty direct? There's the man. He's in your church. He's committing the sin. Get him out. Get him out now. Anything short of that, people, is disobedience to Jesus Christ. I don't care how people twist it. Well, you know, we spent a lot of time rebuking that guy. Oh, yeah, you know, we pulled him aside and we said, you know, that's wrong. It's not good enough. It's not good enough. Well, we screamed at him from the pulpit. We put him in the front row and we just yelled at the guy. Not good enough. It's not enough. The only thing that will keep the church pure, the only thing that is obedience to the head of the church, Jesus Christ, the only thing that will ultimately help that man and anyone else that he might affect, is to put him out. It's the only tool we have remaining at the end, and we have to use it. 2 Thessalonians 3:14 says, if anyone does not obey our instruction in this letter, take special note of that person and do not associate with him so that he may be put to shame. Titus 3 verses 10 and 11, reject a factious man after a first and second warning. The word there is reject. This is the way it is, people. This is the truth we follow. Matthew 18, after step number 4, everything else had been done to try to call him to repentance. Jesus said, let that person that was in the church, let him be unto you as a tax collector and a Gentile. In other words, you're done with association with him. He's no longer treated as a brother. It doesn't mean you're mean to him. It doesn't mean you hate him. It doesn't mean you stone his house. It doesn't mean anything like that. It just means you've separated now from him because he wants to hang on to his sin in Christ. Not allowed. Whose side are you on? You on Christ's side? Whose side are you on? Are you on Christ's side? Amen. And when it comes to the tough teaching, that's where a true believer, a true soldier of Christ is really determined. It's easy to do the easy stuff. If you follow Christ, do this. Help us do this. Live this way. Study the scripture again, over and over, till you're absolutely convinced it is true. You say, but isn't there any hope for forgiveness? Of course there's hope for forgiveness. Of course. We don't know whether it was the same man that's mentioned in 2 Corinthians chapter 2 or not, but here's what Paul writes in chapter 2 of 2 Corinthians verses 6 and 7. Sufficient for such a one is this punishment which was inflicted by the majority, so that on the contrary you should rather forgive and comfort him. Otherwise such a one might be overwhelmed by excessive sorrow. He learned his lesson. Don't leave him on the outside. He repented. Bring him on back in. So he doesn't have excessive sorrow. A loving and merciful God we have. He forgives sin, doesn't he? But he never forgives any sin of anybody. God never forgives sin until a person what? Repents. Repentance for the forgiveness of sins. That's the gospel. I don't think we can ever expect God to bless our church if we get a new facility, work hard at our evangelism, small group programs going well, care ministry, but we don't obey the word of God to keep pure. I don't believe that. We live in a postmodern society. Such ideas are not very popular. Let me tell you something. The Holy Spirit could care less about popularity. He's not interested in the polls of men. And I'd like to add, brothers and sisters, that it is the Holy Spirit who wrote these words, not the Apostle Paul. Really. It didn't originate in Paul's mind. It came from the Holy Spirit of God. I trust the Heavenly Father above, and I want to serve the Lord Jesus Christ. Let it not be said of Hope Bible Church by Jesus one day, as he said to the church of Thyatira, but I had this against you, that you tolerated sexual immorality in your midst and did not mourn and did not repent. I don't want that said of us. Our Father and our God, we thank you for loving us so much to want us to be pure. We know that individually you chasten us when we enter into fleshly sin. We know there's some in the church, even right now, that have been flirting with and tampering with sins of the flesh. And we pray you would bear down upon them hard so that they would reverence you and have that fear of you in their heart. From the senior pastor down to the brand new visitor, Lord, that every person, no matter what their connection with this church, will understand thou art a holy, holy, holy God. And we serve you and love you. And Thank you for this hard message, Lord. May it impact our church. May it cleanse us. May it make us strong. May we trust in your wisdom. Amen.